All right, well, let's open up tonight with a word of prayer. Let's get underway as we continue on with the book of Acts here. We get together tonight, and for these folks and your word and the opportunity to open it, study it, and fellowship over it, Father, we pray that as we're working our way through the book of Acts, we would see these events the way you see them. We would appreciate the significance of them from your eyes and from your perspective, and then we could fellowship with you in what's happened there and see it as you see it. Help us to be able to just focus our minds and hearts on these things now and gain a good appreciation for what takes place, especially here at this very significant event of the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So we just thank you for the time and pray for guidance in your word and in understanding its truth in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, last time we covered chapter 1, and I know I said we're only going to do a few lessons here, and I will tell you right now, I'm only planning on getting through chapter 2 tonight, so you're going, man, we're not going to get very far very fast in this study. I think we will, but there's a few preliminary things that I think are always better to take care of up front, and then you can kind of move a little more quickly. So. This chapter that we're covering tonight, especially chapter 2, is one that is really I guess you'd say pregnant with all kinds of interesting things to look at and talk about and think about. It's one of these passages that is very popular in the church today, talked about it very significantly in the things that take place here. And so I thought it best for us to take a little bit of time and just look at this. But real quick, in just for the sake of review, we saw that last time through chapter 1, we saw that the apostles were anticipating something coming very soon. And what were they anticipating? What were they looking forward to taking place? Yeah, the kingdom coming. That's what they were looking forward to, right? They're saying, is it this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? Okay? And Christ doesn't correct that idea. He simply says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. And so, we know there is something that has to come next before that kingdom. If this is the kingdom here, they are at about right here in that fourth installment. And I've elongated this. This doesn't, you know, chronologically, that doesn't reflect chronological stuff, right? This is about a 3-4 year period, and this is about a 400-year period. So those don't match up. I've given myself some room if we need to put some things up there. But this is where they are. This is a 7-year period here, and then the kingdom comes. So they're on track as far as the timeline goes. But what must happen before that kingdom is established? What is the next thing that is going to happen before that kingdom comes? It's that number 5, that fifth installment. It's the day of the Lord's wrath. So it's that 7-year period, Daniel's 70th week, that 7-year time of the tribulation. And that's what's coming next. And so they're still in that position of being prepared for that and going to have to go through that and then get into the kingdom. So, that's where we saw them, and Christ gave them some specific instruction. He said, hey, wait here at Jerusalem until you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then he ascended. Okay? And so we saw that last time. We also saw that the apostles followed some instruction and stayed there in Jerusalem. But while they were waiting, Peter understood that they needed to do something about what had happened with Judas in replacing and filling his seat. And so they talked about the qualifications for that, and then two men were chosen that met those qualifications, and then they used the casting of lots to decide between those guys. Now, we looked at that issue, and as we did that, hopefully you got more of a scriptural understanding of that. Was that a consistent thing to do with the things that God was doing in the program with Israel? Or was that something that was kind of strange and out of line for them? It was actually consistent, wasn't it? Now, we didn't ask the question, and I wanted to last time. So if that was consistent for them to do it that way, and to use the casting of lots to make that decision, should we carry lots and cast them when we have important decisions to make? Jason's...
Well, what we're talking about is, that's what I want to know. I mean, we're not really new covenant now in Christ, so why does casting the lots business have anything to do with it?
Okay.
Right?
Yeah. So you're distinguishing the fact that they haven't actually been given the Holy Ghost yet, and empowered to do to maybe make some of those decisions and do some of that. And so in that little interim, it makes sense for God to be appealed to in that way, and reveal that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Make you make a good case. Mm-hmm. Israel's program. It is still Israel's program, isn't it? It is the new covenant, like Jason said. In fact, Christ's death established the new covenant, right? And so, is that what you're thinking? You're thinking, haven't they moved on from the law experience? Okay. Yeah. Well, it's a good question, and it kind of comes back to what I think it was Amanda who asked last time. If they've learned the lesson of the law, aren't they now? You know, they're still not trying to practice the law as a way of gaining personal righteousness and those kinds of things. So how do they interact with the law at this point? Good questions. Part of what my answer will be, and I'm just going to leave it simple as I can, is Christ didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill the law. And in so doing, he fulfilled the part of giving them righteousness and giving them justification before God. However, there's still certain things that under that law, they're kind of bound to, and that they themselves aren't immediately freed from. They're given justification. They're given eternal life, but they're also still an Israelite under the curse that the nation is under, and they still have to, for instance, go through the time of tribulation. Because that's part of it. Now, God gives them special provision to help them get through that time, but they still have to go through it. And so, there's still things that apply to them and that they are going to have to endure that are going to be very unique to them that are going to look kind of strange to us. Okay? If that makes any sense to you. One of those things is the water baptism. Remember, they were getting water baptized because it was an admission of their unclean status before God. Now that's an Israelite law issue. That is something that comes directly out of their experience under the law, right? But even though Christ has died, we're going to see here in chapter 2, they're still going to be water baptizing people. Reason being is, that's something they need to acknowledge before God, being who they are. I'm an Israelite who comes from that history, and I have to acknowledge that I'm a part of a nation that God has given over and is an accursed, unclean people. And for me to be used by Him in the plan and purpose that He has for Israel, I've got to submit myself to that status, be clean, be made clean by Him, not only in water baptism, but also in Holy Spirit baptism, and then I can go out and go through that tribulation and go into the kingdom. And be used by God in His presence in the kingdom. Go ahead. You notice there's something missing on the board. What's missing? The dispensation of grace. I purposely left it out. Why? Because in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, there is no dispensation of grace. Okay? So once the dispensation of grace comes in, where Paul says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, it doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ. The rules have changed. And so, my answer to you is no. You wouldn't have to observe any of that. You would simply come to faith in Christ as who He is, as someone who died for you, come across, and by simply believing, you are now becoming part of the body of Christ. And that identity is a little different than being part of the believing remnant of Israel, getting ready to go into the kingdom. Okay? Does that answer? Okay. Alright. Good questions. And hopefully some more of these will be answered as we go. So, did we answer the original question? Should we practice the casting of lots? I don't think we really did. My. Yeah, Joel's like, yes. Let's do it. Yeah. Oh, see? Yes. Right. Invest in the stock market. Don't invest. Buy that house. Don't buy that house. My answer is we're going to have to wait and see how God instructs us pertaining to making decisions and making judgments where there isn't a real clear path. God definitely instructs us in those things, but I don't want to just say yes or no. I want, you know, but one thing we can say is, well, are these guys Israelites practicing under Israel's program? Under a different time period than we are? Yes, they are. And so that should at least give us pause as to say we should do the same thing, right? So I'll just say that. Okay, we're going to cover chapter 2 in this lesson, and we're going to see how that promise of the Holy Ghost is given, just as Christ said it would be. We're going to see them empowered to take forward their ministry and really take their ministry to the next level, if you will. It's kind of like taking that struggling small business, and it goes to the you know, Dave Ramsey conference, and they all get empowered, right? And then they go out and they take their business to the next level. I don't know that it always works that way. I'm not saying that it works that way. But they are going to really have some great effect in their ministry, and we're going to see how that takes place. There's some things that I want us to observe. There's some things I want us to observe as we look through this chapter. We're gonna ask some questions. We're gonna answer these as we go through the chapter. What does the Holy Spirit empower them to do specifically? Okay, and we're also gonna say, what is their message? Okay, what's the message that the 12 apostles give to the people that they're talking to? And then we're gonna ask the question, to whom do they preach? I probably should have made that one before. So who are they taking that message to? What's the effect of that message? And once people believe it, what do they do? What do they do now? And then how do they live now? How do they change their lifestyle as a result of believing that message? So we're going to fill in some of that as we go through the chapter. And then we're going to ask a couple of questions of analysis. Ask things like, is this a pattern that we're being given that we should follow? Is this an example of how the early church operated and something that we should emulate? Okay? So let's just, we'll leave that at that for now. But that's what I'd like to accomplish in this lesson tonight. So let's pick it up in Acts chapter 2 and begin reading the first few verses here. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, let's stop there. Wow, something amazing has just taken place. Sweetheart, if you want to turn it. Ends. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Let's first notice that the disciples, I should call them apostles, the apostles with the disciples are doing what Christ told them to do. They're waiting at Jerusalem. Okay, he told them, wait at Jerusalem for the gifting of the Holy Ghost. And so they're doing that. They're there all together, as it says, with one accord in one place. And we know that place is they're there in Jerusalem. That's what the end of chapter 1 communicates to us. So they're there, they're waiting, and they're obeying the instruction that Jesus Christ has given them. They're also waiting, in a sense, for something else. You know, there's a yearly calendar that they practice year in and year out. And there's a holiday coming up, a holy day that's coming up on the schedule. And so, in a sense, they're waiting for that as well. And that's something we're going to spend just a little bit of time on to try to understand. As you notice there, it begins by saying, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. What is Pentecost? The harvest. It was the part of the first fruits harvest. Yeah, you're thinking Passover, it's accounting of 49, it's actually the 50th day after the first fruits. Let me give you guys something. This will help to explain. Pentecost is one of those feasts that they practiced every year. It's part of the package of spring feasts. You guys like two of these? Okay, I modified it just a little, not much. There's spring feasts and then there's fall feasts that all kind of fall together. I'm giving you kind of the rough outline of this. If you look down this, you can go to Leviticus chapter 23, and you can read about all of the feasts in their calendar year. Okay? Passover is the first one, followed immediately by unleavened bread. Then you have first fruits, and then Pentecost. Those all happen during the springtime. And then in the fall, you have the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and then Tabernacles. Okay. First fruits happens closely. First fruits happens closely right after unleavened bread, because the first fruits is when you would the first time they go out and take the sickle and start harvesting some of the grain that's growing. That's when they would put a sheaf of that grain together, and they would take it to the priests, and the priests would wave it as a wave offering before the Lord. Okay? Then they would count from that point, they would count 50 days. Well, they would wait for the Sabbath, and then after that Sabbath, they would count 7 Sabbaths, which is 49 days, and then the day after that 7th Sabbath would be the 50th day. That's why it's called Pentecost. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. Okay, because they're counting 7 weeks. And so, on that 50th day, they would then bring in the things that they've gathered. And it would be an ingathering of those first fruits for the season. And they would bring those things to Jerusalem and have a feast there and celebrate before the Lord. And they would give certain sacrifices and gifts to the priests as a gift to God. And so that's in a nutshell, the idea of what's going on with Pentecost. It's kind of the fulfillment of the first fruits idea. The first fruits begins it, and then 50 days later, it culminates with Pentecost. And that's when they would actually go to Jerusalem and have their feast there. The first fruits part is just the very first things that grow when they just first start going out and gathering in. But Pentecost, 50 days have happened since that time, and so they've actually done quite a bit of ingathering, and they have some that they've brought in, and so there's an abundance there. And then they can go thank the Lord for what He's given them and celebrate. So that's the idea of Pentecost in a nutshell. Now, I've given you guys some verses here on the sheet, and you can look at that. But this doesn't say that it was just the day of Pentecost. What this says is the day of Pentecost was fully come. Okay? And I believe that's very significant. In that calendar, other days had already fully come as well. You see, this calendar isn't just a calendar like we, you know, our calendar of holy days is more of a remembrance of things. And this is meant to be a remembrance, but it's also meant to be a foreshadowing of things to come. It's remembering things, but it's also prophetic. Okay, it tells about things that are going to happen in the future. The Passover, for example, that recalls what happened in Egypt when they killed the lamb, and they put the blood over the doorposts, and when the Lord came through the camp, he passed over their homes, and he didn't kill their firstborn, but he did kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. Unleavened bread is also a remembrance, because at that time, they didn't leaven their bread. They made unleavened bread because they cooked it quickly and they took it with them because that night Pharaoh kicked them out of Egypt. He said, I'm done with you. Leave. And so they gathered their things up and it was unleavened bread that they took with them and they left. And so there's a remembrance there, but there's also a foreshadowing of what God was going to someday ultimately do for them and be their Paschal lamb. Okay? And so, what you find, and this is one of those really fascinating things, and we talked about this a little bit, but this is one of those things that is great to study in Israel's program, because it really gives you a good picture of what God's going to do for Israel. Passover, and unleavened bread, and first fruits have all already been fulfilled by the time you get to Acts 2 in your Bible. Turn with me, real quickly, to John chapter 19. One book back, John chapter 19 and verses 14 through 18. Okay, book of John, let's pick it up, chapter 19 and verse 14. Let's pick it up in verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place which is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, he said unto the Jews, behold, your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. You get a little bit of information about when this is taking place there in verse 14. They say it was the preparation of the Passover. So imagine this, if you will. Jesus Christ is being tried and being found without spot or blemish, and mimics that sheep going to the slaughter, being quiet and not trying to put up much of a defense for himself. And then is delivered to be crucified all on the same day as people are gathering the lambs and getting ready to kill them for the Passover feast. This is not coincidence. This is divinely planned by God to show that Christ was the fulfillment of Passover, and that his death meant that the Passover was fully come. Okay? And it was fulfilled on that day. Israel had been practicing this since the time they came out of Egypt. Way back. But on that day, when he died on the cross, he did it on the day of Passover. And he fulfilled that feast. Okay? What's happening here now, and turn back to Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, is the same thing. Pentecost is now being fulfilled. And I asked you guys to remember that idea of the 40 days. Christ was with them for about 40 days in his resurrection before he ascended and went back to the Father. There's a little bit of time that passes. And if you think about the way the feasts work in the springtime, first fruits comes right close to Passover and unleavened bread, and then you start counting your days. And so it's very, very possible that all of this is happening, and it makes perfect sense that it does. All four of these feasts are just clicking off the calendar right down the road. Does that make sense to you? Okay. And so here you have the complete fulfillment of all of the spring feasts all together in one point of time. Okay, you see that? Now, so here it is. Day of Pentecost has fully come. They're all with one accord in one place. Well, what happens? What happens to fulfill that feast? And remember, Pentecost is the first fruits. It's the ingathering of the first fruits. And so what happens here for that to be fulfilled? Now let's take a look. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And they have these cloven tongues of fire that come and rest upon them. And they're all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Holy Ghost comes and he's given to each of these disciples and apostles. And it specifically empowers them to do something kind of miraculous. It's being able to speak, as it says, in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, let's observe for just a second. We've answered one of our questions. What does the Holy Spirit empower them to do? Speak in tongues. Yeah. Amazing. Well, let's see how this shakes out. What does that mean? They're going to speak in other tongues. What's the purpose? Why are they doing this? Well, let's read on and see why. Verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. You look back at your paper. All of the men of Israel were supposed to appear before the Lord three times during the year. Okay? And it was at particular points on their holiday calendar. Okay? Passover and unleavened bread was the first appearance. Then the second appearance was Pentecost. They count their 50 days. And they would come at Pentecost and bring that sacrifice and those gifts to the Lord. Okay? So, that's what's going on here. That's what verse 5 is just describing for you. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Well, why are they out of every nation under heaven? Yes, they've all come to celebrate Pentecost. That's why they're there in Jerusalem. But why are they coming from other nations? Why are they spread out like that? Because they had been scattered. When? In the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. They were conquered by Assyria and by Babylon. Right? And so they were taken out of their land and scattered among the Assyrian nation and then Babylon. And so they, you know, not everyone had come back, you know. In that second installment, they were allowed to come back and rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem, but not everybody came back. And so there's still people living out there among the other nations, but they're still devout. They're still trying to practice, the law and the religion that God had given them coming down through the ages. And so here they are, coming to Jerusalem, but they're coming out of every nation under heaven. Yet they're Israel. They're not a bunch of Gentiles. They're Israel. Okay, and we need to make sure we understand that. Let's go ahead and see the effect of this and the impact here. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. I'm sorry, it's picking it up in verse 6. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Think about that. Everyone's hearing the apostles speak in their own language. Probably a pretty uncommon occurrence. I bet they came last year, and they didn't hear anybody speak in their own language. They heard them speak in Hebrew, most likely. They probably didn't understand it very well. But it says, because that every man heard them speak in their own language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we, every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers at Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Lydia about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. That's cool, isn't it? I think that's real cool. So these tongues weren't just other tongues. They were tongues of other nations. And it was not just a something where they said, oh, those guys are speaking in tongues. I have no idea what they're saying, but I know they're speaking in tongues. It wasn't that kind of an experience. It was that's a Galilean. He's from part of Israel, and he's speaking in, Cretan. Yeah, he's speaking Egyptian, or, Parthian, whatever it might be. That's pretty cool. That's neat. And as it says, they were speaking the wonderful works of God. Huh. What a great opportunity. What a great witness God has given them as here's all these people gathered at Jerusalem and they have the opportunity to start speaking to them. And not only can they speak to them, but they can speak to them in the tongue that those people are from without even trying. What a great opportunity to get a message out. And that makes you kind of wonder, what wonderful works of God are they talking about? What do you think? What do you think they're saying? Jesus was Messiah? Yeah, probably. We don't get really hear that message real clear right yet, but Peter will make it a little more clear for us in just a minute. But I think so. I think it's probably the things that have just happened. They've witnessed Christ's death and resurrection. They've witnessed his 3-year ministry up until that point, where he was doing miracles and signs and showing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So, but we'll see. We'll see Peter explain some things here in just a minute. Okay. Well, we'll answer it in just a second. We do have an answer here, and we'll get that for one of our questions. But as it says, they were, let's continue reading in verse 12. It says, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And so some of the people who are, these devout guys are going, wow, what does this mean? These guys are all talking to us in our own language. This is amazing. This has got to mean something. This has got to signify something. And then others, it says in verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. What are they saying? These guys are drunk. Right? I didn't know you could speak in another language if you got drunk. Maybe that's an effective evangelistic tool, and I just haven't been figuring that out. okay. Peter's going to stand up now, and he's going to say, wait a minute, guys. These guys aren't drunk like you think, and he's going to explain what's actually taking place. So let's hear Peter's explanation. It goes from verse 14 down to about 21. Okay, and what Peter says is really in response here to the mocking that takes place. So he's first going to address the mocking, and then he's going to really address the issue of the significance of what's going on, and really give the message that God wants them to give to these guys. So verse 14, Peter stands up, and he says, But Peter, standing up with the 11, lift up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Now I'm going to stop right there, because to whom are they speaking? Okay? We can answer this question real quick. Who are they speaking to? To whom do they preach? Okay, right then he addresses those guys, right? Beforehand, it was devout men of Israel, but they were from other countries. Okay? But we know they are all Israelites. Okay? Whether they're from Egypt or Cyrene or wherever, they're all Israelites. And then specifically, Peter starts talking to the ones from Jerusalem. Hello. That didn't work out quite right. The ones, Jerusalem and Judea. Okay? And no doubt it was the guys from Jerusalem and Judea that were saying, these guys are full of new wine. These guys are drunk. Okay? I think it was they who were doing the mocking. So he stands up and he addresses them. And he says, verse 15, For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it came to pass, in the last days, saith God, and it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Peter's response to the mockers. What's he saying to them? He does two things. He first says, this is what's actually going on, guys. And you should know this, because you sit in synagogue every Sabbath, and you hear the scriptures read. He says, so let me quote it to you. And he quotes from Joel, and he says, look, this is God's fulfillment of this prophecy, that he would pour out his spirit in the last days, and that people would prophesy because of that. Okay? He says, that's what's going on here. But then notice in verse 19 and 20, the and, this is the second thing he does. He says, hey, you mockers, the prophecy doesn't end there. The prophecy goes on. What's going to follow is something you guys need to start thinking about. What's going to follow? Blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun's going to be turned into darkness. The moon into blood. The great and notable day of the Lord is what's coming next. And that is that fifth installment that final course of punishment, where God's going to have his day and wrath and judgment and purging. Destruction is going to take place. And those mockers are, well, they are the object of that wrath. So they need to take heed and take note. So that's his response to them. Then he starts delivering the real message that he's there to deliver. Okay? He starts speaking the things that he's there to speak. Verse 22 begins that. And it runs down to verse 36. We're not going to take the time to deal with all of that, because we need to keep moving. But we will read a couple things here. Let's take note. verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. What's Peter's message to these guys in the crowd? Hey guys, I got great news. You can be saved from your sins. Christ died on the cross for your sins. All you got to do is believe and be saved. Is that what he said to them? No. He said, listen, Jesus Christ, you know the guy from Nazareth who you guys saw walk around for 3 years doing signs and miracles and wonders? I know you all saw him because he wasn't hiding in a shell. He was right here in town doing it. He says, you guys took that guy and with wicked hands have crucified and slain him. He indicts these guys. He gives them a message of condemnation. A message of, you guys took and killed the guy. You took that guy whom God affirmed by miracles and signs and things that he was the Christ. You guys took and you killed him. And then he says, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And so he affirms the fact that even though you killed him, God raised him up. And he's no longer dead. Death wasn't able to hold him. But instead, yes, they still have that tribulation to come. And really, these guys need to be warned about that, and they need to change their minds about what they've done and about who they thought Christ was. Now, after that, Peter quotes some of the Psalms from David. And he talks about the resurrection of Christ. And he again quotes Scripture and shows how God fulfilled it in Christ. Okay? We're going to take much time to look at that. We need to keep moving. But I just want you to know, he does do that. But the message is, the message isn't real hopeful. Okay? I just want you to see that. Right? The message is one of condemnation. And it's one of accusation. It's one of indictment. Let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up in verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Okay. This is his message. And remember, verse 32 there, when he says, whereof we are all witnesses, that Jesus was raised up by God. Remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 21? I'm sorry, verse 22? Part of what Peter says is, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? Because he's talking about Judas. That's what Peter over here is witnessing about. He's witnessing about Christ's resurrection. And how that resurrection is the confirming, validating event that shows Jesus was the Christ. He was the Son of God, just like we believed him to be and just like he claimed to be. And the fact that there's an empty tomb there testifies that's who he was. So that's at the heart of the message is the issue that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But also at the heart of the message is you guys were the ones who killed him, whom ye have crucified. There in verse 36. Both Lord, and he says, look guys, God's made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. And he says that. He says he's made him Lord. He is the head of Israel. He's the cornerstone that the builders rejected. And he's made the head of the corner, as it says. He's going to be the king that sits on the throne of David, but he's also Messiah. He's the anointed one. Okay, and that's what Christ is. Christ is that Greek form of Messiah, right? The anointed one of God, who God has prophesied about and witnessed of all the way since Moses. And of course, even beyond that, back with the seed of the woman promise. But he says, man, you guys killed the Christ. Pretty sober message. Pretty sober message. Okay, so that's the message. How can we put that up here? What is their message? Oh. You killed Messiah. Interesting. It's not the message that I would take out on the street corner today. But it isn't a message that needs to be told to these guys. They need to hear it. They need to change their minds about it. Let's see what happens. Let's see what the effect is of this message. Verse 37 through 40 give us the response. Okay? Let's see what happens here. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What's the effect of the message? Yeah, conviction, right? Guilt. And they do want an answer, don't they? What can we do? Okay, we believe you, Peter. We rejected our Messiah. What can we do? What shall we do? Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. What's he tell them to do? What's the answer? What's the action step? Repent? Change your mind about who you are? You're not naturally righteous just because you have Abraham as your father. You're a bunch of unclean sinners. So go take a bath. Get a job. and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He essentially tells them to do what he and the other disciples and apostles have all done. And that was they responded to the message of John the Baptist, and they got baptized, repented of their sins and who they were, and started following Christ, right? And now they waited for the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was given. And he says, so if you do that, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that twofold baptism experience, they will receive. And what's the effect of that baptism experience? It separates them. Notice what he says, verse 40. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. What does the baptism do? It sets them apart. It makes them part of that remnant. Remember Christ addressed the little flock when we looked at that passage in Luke last time? He says, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so here he's telling them the same thing. Separate yourselves from the untoward generation. That's Israel and its apostate religious system and the way that they've used it and rejected the counsel of God against them. He says, separate yourselves from that. and get out of that. Because you know what's going to happen to them? They're going to get the third baptism, the baptism with fire. And they're going to be the chaff that gets burned up in unquenchable fire. They're going to be purged out in that day of wrath. So separate yourselves from those guys. Get baptized. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now remember, guys, we talked about that baptism issue, and what was going on out at the Jordan River as those guys were going out to be baptized? What else were they doing? Guys, remember what it said there in Matthew chapter 3? Confessing their sins. Okay, remember that? That's what they were doing when they went to Jordan to be baptized of John. And I want you to make this connection. We didn't stop to do it last time, but I want you to see it this time. Come with me back to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. That chapter that gives us the outline of the history of Israel by virtue of the punishments that they endure. Leviticus chapter 26. We're going to pick it up at the end in verse 40. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 40. The first, from verse 14 up to this time, it's been describing those five courses of punishment and the things that they experience and will experience under the law as they fail to live up to it. And verse 40 says, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. When they go out and they experience all of these courses of punishment, and notice, he only really talks about the first part when they're taken out of their land and thrown into their enemy's land. Okay? But we know from further prophecy and things that fifth course of punishment carries on for a long time. In fact, it isn't even finished yet. Of course, it's been interrupted. But out during that time, during that final stage of the punishment, they're supposed to do something for God to remember the covenant and for God to forgive them. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to confess their iniquity. They're supposed to confess the iniquity of their fathers, their trespass against Him, okay, and how they walk contrary unto Him. That's what the people were doing at Jordan. They were going out and confessing their sins and submitting to the fact that they were unclean in God's sight, they were accursed in God's sight, and submitting to a cleansing, ceremonial cleansing of water baptism. And that's exactly what Peter tells these guys to do. He says, you go, repent, and be baptized. Confess your sins and who you really are and the issue of God bringing all of this punishment on you and abasing you. Confess those things and repent. Be baptized, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I want you to see that connection with Leviticus 26, okay? Because they are at the zenith of the courses of punishment. The fifth course is the zenith. It is the big bad one that if you don't make amends now, you're gonna suffer. You're gonna suffer the wrath. And you're gonna be purged out. And you're not getting into the kingdom, you're going to everlasting fire. Right. And that's what he says there, separate yourselves from this untoward generation. Okay? What did John call those Pharisees who came out to him, the Pharisees and Sadducees? A generation of vipers. Same thing Peter's talking about here. Separate yourselves from this untoward generation, this generation that is contrary to God and goes against the counsels of God. Okay? Okay. That's the response. So, once they believe, what should they do? Now let's just get it up on the board here. Yeah, okay. Be baptized. Okay? That's what they should do. That's what Peter says to them. Verse 41. Let's see how this plays out. Verse 41. Yeah, Acts chapter 2. Yes. Yes. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Wow. Kind of sounds like a harvest of first fruits to me. It's an ingathering of some fruit. Yeah. That's cool, isn't it? That's Pentecost coming to full fruition. We're going to ingather some fruit today, boys. The harvest is ripe. 3,000 souls come and get added to their numbers. Fulfillment of the day of Pentecost. Very cool. You know, I just have to say this. You know who the first fruit was? Jesus Christ. He was the first fruit. It's really cool stuff to think about. You remember when Mary and Martha, I think they're both together, when they see Christ at the tomb, and he says, "Don't touch me, I haven't gone to the Father yet." You know what he's going to go do? He's going to present himself to God. That's what he's going to do. In the temple, in the most holy place, he's going to go present himself in the real temple where God sits as the accomplished, completed sacrifice. And know what that is? First fruit. The priest waved that sheaf before the Lord. And you know what that means? When the first fruit's accepted, you know what that means? The rest of the harvest is also accepted. Very cool, guys, to just think about the connections. Okay? It's just cool. So, it's not the Matrix, okay? This is the Bible, okay? This is real. This is real, okay? All right. Okay, so, we gotta keep moving. But that's the ingathering there. Pentecost is now 50 days later. We're gathering in the other fruit. Okay. Now, let's see what they do, how they change their lives in response to this truth. Verse 42 and down through the end of the chapter. What do these guys now do to live differently once they've received this message? 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, let's note very carefully, what are some of the major lifestyle changes that these guys undergo after having received this message? Yeah. This is, they that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all as every man had need. Fear came upon them. Yeah. Fear. I think they had a new sense of reverence and of that fear of the Lord that, like, Proverbs chapter 1 talks about. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's that proper reverence and respect for the things of God that they had not been reverencing up until this point. I think that's what that's describing. And, well, you know, the tribulation is right on the doorstep. So they are concerned. I mean, there's legitimate respect and things, because they know the times that they live in. But wonders and signs are going on by the apostles, and I think it just adds to that reverence and that respect, and that, wow, this is intense. So it says they believed, they had sold their possessions and goods. Why are they selling other possessions? They're not going to need it. Interesting. What does Christ say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Yeah. He says, consider the lilies of the field. They toil not. Yet Solomon's not even clothed like one of them. Consider the birds. God provides for them. You don't need to take first. You don't need to take thought for your food or what you're going to wear. You don't need to worry about any of that. God's going to take care of you. And so they're taking it at face value. They're saying, okay, I'm going to sell my possession. I'm not going to worry about it. Because what? We're going to go into the tribulation. And we're going to flee into the wilderness. And what's God going to do? He's going to supernaturally provide for us. Okay? That's why. It's just exactly what Christ told the disciples when he was with them. Don't carry a purse. Don't take two changes of clothes. You won't need it. Just go out there and start preaching. And don't worry about your household and your business and this and that. Let it go. It's time to go. None of that's going to matter. And it all has to do with the time schedule. Okay? It all has to do with what's coming next. And in the plan of God with them. They're right here getting ready to go into that final week of the Lord's Day of Wrath. And then 7 years later into His kingdom. So exactly, that's what's going on. Let me ask you this. Are they breaking bread with Gentiles? No, they're not breaking bread with Gentiles. And if you read ahead in the book here, you realize, no, they're not. This is Jews, these are Israelites. Remember, these are Israelites who came to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. That was the audience. That's who's doing this, okay? This is not what we would think of as the church in fellowship together, okay? This is not it. This is Israel communing with one another, okay? So that's what's going on. This just by virtue of talking about it that way, we obviously realize they're doing exactly what they ought to be doing. Okay? This is exactly what they should be doing. Getting ready, preparing for the things that are coming. Doing the same thing all the apostles have done before them. Let me throw that up on the board. So, how do they live their life now? Well, they sell everything. And have all things common. Well, now comes the analysis, and I know we don't have much time, so we're gonna move quick. Has anyone ever heard that this is the birthplace of the church? Just heard that? I did. I went to chapter camp after my first year of college, and I was involved in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And I was going to be a Bible study leader for the next year as a sophomore. And so everyone who was going to do that went up to chapter camp. It's a beautiful place in Colorado. I'd never been to Colorado before. And went on this road trip. I couldn't believe how high the mountains were. It was amazing. So we get up there to Colorado in summertime, and they start training us to be Bible study leaders. And some of the passages that we're looking at are these. Look at this passage. You know what they're telling us? Say, hey guys, see, this is a picture of the early church. And this is an example for us, kind of a model for us, of how the church should function and be organized. And I sat there and I scratched my head and I said, okay, so why don't we sell our possessions? Why do I go to work? I said, well, it's a picture of it. I said, okay. So what do you mean? Well, you know, it's just the idea that they shared with one another, they ministered to each other's needs, and you know, they cared about each other and they were in fellowship. Okay, but this does say that they sold their possessions and had everything. This is communal living at its finest, right? And I never got a real satisfactory answer. But I got the institutional answer. Okay? Well, that's what it is. And then, no, it's okay. You don't need to sell all your stuff. Well, why don't I need to sell all my stuff? No, don't go selling all your stuff. It's just, you know, it's just kind of a picture of how things, you know, kind of should be. And it was just very unsatisfactory to me. Now, it's not to say that I didn't go, well, okay, I guess that's what it is, you know. But, because I didn't know any better. But that's what I was told, and I'm sure I was talking with a friend just the other day, and he was asking me about this, and he said, you know, if things didn't really get going in the dispensation of grace until Acts chapter 9, how much should the quote-unquote early church come to bear on how I live my life and practice my life? And what he meant by the early church is Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. Because that's what you hear is the early church. That's when the church started. Okay? And that's a very common dealing with this. In fact, I heard today, just today, through a coworker, he was talking about a church that he knew up in a certain locale that this is the way their church works. You get your paycheck and you give it to the pastor. And then when you need something, you go knock on the door and say, hey, we need such and such. And then they distribute at their discretion. Yeah, well, hey, man, those guys are hardcore Bible believers. Right? These guys are living it like it's written. That's great. Not quite. Because that's not actually what we're told to do. That was very appropriate for this time at the point at which they were. But what does Paul say? Does Paul say, go sell all your stuff? And give no thought for what you're going to eat or what you're going to put on your back. Yeah. He says, go to work. Provide for your needs and the needs of others. He says, if you don't take care of your family and your household, you're worse than an infidel. And he gives pretty strict rules about what widows should be supported. You know? Which ones are actually chargeable to the church. Actually qualify for assistance from the church. Pretty darn strict. And he, you know, he makes no bones about it. You go to work, guys. Why? The timing is all changed. The timing is completely different today. We're not expecting to go into the tribulation and be supernaturally provided for by God. We don't know when this age will end. We're not given a timeline. We're not given a time frame to work in. And so, I just want to say, as we're looking at this and analyzing it, is this the pattern or the model that we're supposed to follow today? No, it isn't. However, it's taught that way because of a failure to simply rightly divide God's Word and to simply see that the page doesn't belong over there in front of Matthew. It belongs over here a couple chapters later, actually. Right? That division needs to be where God makes the division, not where, you know, Bible seminary says to make that division. And guys, I think that goes for everything we've seen here. Do we make the case that you haven't been given the Holy Ghost unless you speak in tongues? But that's what happened here. But that's what happened to these guys. It's right here, man. Black ink on white paper. There was a very specific purpose, wasn't there? They got those tongues and they were able to give a message of two specific people to convict them of their guilt, to get them to repent and be baptized so they could get ready to go through the tribulation into the kingdom. Yeah, for the fulfillment of that historical holiday, that holy day that they had been following all along. So, I just want you to think about it. It's dangerous. It's literally is dangerous. This church up there, where people are submitting their paychecks to that pastor, and waiting for the redistribution to them, that's terrible. That it really, you know, that's not what God has in mind for the church today. It just isn't. It is living like a child, and that's not. Oh yeah, it really is the epitome of communism. But that's, you know, and it was perfect here. It worked just fine because they were getting ready to do something, and that was the timing. But for us, it simply isn't fitting to what God is doing today and how He's doing it. And so I just say this to you. I don't want to dwell on that, but I do want us to be able to observe with an open mind and a clear mind what's actually taking place here. Okay, what's actually taking place here is the little flock is being expanded. Those in Israel who were opposed to God and what He's doing are now being reconciled to God and being brought into that little body of believers in Israel. And those body of believers, what's going to happen? They're going to go out and they're going to inherit the kingdom. And they're going to rule and reign with God on earth in that kingdom that He promised to David and to Abraham all the way back. Okay? That's what they're going to do. That's their hope. That's what they've been prepared for. And you may say, but Daniel, wait a minute. They're all dead. You're right. They are all dead. But there's going to be a lot of them who died anyway. David's dead. Abraham's dead. They're going to be in the kingdom too. You know what's going to happen? There's going to be a resurrection right at the end of that week. You're going to raise those guys up and they're going to walk into the kingdom. And they're going to all live and rule and reign there together. And that's going to be the exact same thing that happens with Peter and the other guys. They're going to get resurrected and they're going to go and they're going to live in that kingdom. Just like they were prepared for. So, exciting stuff. Any questions or comments? Have I muddied the waters sufficiently? I hope the feast thing kind of makes sense to you, because I think that really helps understand what goes on here. In the chapters to come, we're going to see some really cool things, and we're going to start moving a little faster, but we need to lay some of this foundation, okay? We're going to see Peter carry on this message and give it to the religious leaders. We're going to see them have more opportunity to respond, and then there's going to come a time where that opportunity ceases, and God begins to do something else. So we're going to see those things. Let's thank God for the time we've had and wrap it up. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks very much for the time we've had. Thank you that you have continued another day of your grace. And Lord, we realize it's all by virtue of your forbearance and your long suffering. And we thank you for it. We thank you that you give us the opportunity not only to know you by coming to Christ and being forgiven of our sins, but also to learn your word and to have fellowship with you as we think about these things. And Father, to really get to know who you are and what you're doing and what's been going on. And I pray, Father, as we see this book of Acts, it'll help us do that very thing. It'll help designate in our minds what was happening with Israel and how that transitioned and how you stopped it and put it on pause and brought in this other thing that you're doing now. And so I just pray that these things will become more and more clear in our hearts and minds as we go through this. And just thank you for the opportunity to get together, Lord. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood for us. In His name we pray.